As I've said to many of you when I encountered you this morning, how was your feast? And the answers come back universally, yes, really good. And we went to St. George, Utah, and we were really inspired and came back positive. And again, if you weren't able to go to the feast, hopefully you were able to dial in on the webcast and be joined to us in spirit as we heard God's word expanded for 8 days. The music by the choir was just outstanding. They sang In a Moment, which was really good, and some other songs. They had a female vocalist that was just world class. It almost blew the speakers out. And it was so inspiring and uplifting. And various individuals gave wonderful messages that just gave us goosebumps. It was strongly reinforced how uplifting the worship of God can be in both word and song. And our contact and relationship with God should be uplifting. It should be glorious. It should be positive. We should look to God our Father and Christ our brother, as we heard in the song, as close family friends that we awe and revere and worship. And the feast is a protracted amount of time that we spend each year, and it makes people wonder, if they don't understand the feast, what it's all about. Are we Jewish? Is this Old Covenant? Are we strictly Old Testament Christians? And I tell my workout buddies at the gym, and anybody else who will listen, that the feast is the time to get out of our daily routine and focus on God and His central role in our lives, to live out His rule of law in our hearts, because He has written His law with His Spirit on our hearts and minds. It's a time for worship, a time for fellowship, a time to learn more about the Bible and enjoying some of the physical good things that God so generously gives us as we faithfully save our tithe throughout the year. We're able to live a higher level of lifestyle and not worry about so much when we're on the trip. Trips are expensive. Boy, food is expensive. I don't know how many $250 lunches I bought for the family this feast, but if you save up all year, it works out. And despite the war that's heating up in Israel, we can't let that distract us and get our mind off the ball. We've got to focus on Christ and God the Father and His plan and how this all fits into the troubled times we see around us. And it should not let any disaster rob us of our joy. In fact, when trials come, they should prompt us to lean into them and go the opposite way. And instead of being down, be up. Instead of being negative and not looking to the future with hope, just to realize that these light and momentary afflictions are something that God will help us bear. And He will not give us any trial that's more than we can bear, and it will make a way of escape. Yes, we do need to sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. Our nation has said what's good is bad and what's bad is good, and the whole world is going along with it. And there will come a day of reckoning, as clearly put forth in the prophecies. But it's something that we need to come out of this world and have the good mark put in our foreheads. As you know, in Ezekiel 9, he sees in vision where a team of enforcers, actually, is told to go throughout the city of Jerusalem and kill everybody in it because of their sins. But those that have the mark of God on their forehead, they're to spare. And it's a lesson for us that if we have God's law and love written on our hearts and minds, that's a mark that God and His angels can see and will spare us from perishing. Now, the messages at the feast in St. George developed around a theme. Sometimes these themes emerge and they're very clear. Other times they're debatable. But the theme that I perceived was God's fairness and His ultimate justice. And He was going to execute that and make that plan work through the mechanism of the Great White Throne Judgment. Let's turn over to Revelation 20 and just read a couple verses to get that fresh in mind. Revelation 20. We'll start reading in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is after the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the time of judgment, where all who have ever lived will be resurrected, and their minds will be open to the truth of God, and they will have a period of time to show whether or not they're willing to say yes to eternal life, or if they're just going to be rebellious and not worthy of eternal life. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. That's the books of the Bible. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And there, we know that there's no other name given among men under heaven other than Jesus Christ, by which we must be saved. And yet we know that there's been people on this earth for thousands of years in foreign countries, in Asia, in South America, all over the Australia, that have never heard the name of Christ because he hadn't been born yet. They lived and died 4,000 years ago in China. And yet they have to have the name of Christ to be saved and to understand who he is and who God the Father is. And so this great white throne resurrection will rear them up to life and give them a chance, maybe 100 years, the scriptures kind of hinted 100 years, to live God's way and choose life. But there is no escaping cosmic justice. If you sinned, if you reject God, then what happens in verse 13 through 15 will come about. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave, Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's a fate that none of us want. We don't want it for anybody, no matter how heinous their crimes and sins are today. Because many are acting out of a spirit of deception. The God of this world has prompted them to take violent action to achieve their own ends. And we see it in the wars that spring up on every continent. We see trouble in Ukraine, and trouble in Somalia, and trouble in Niger, trouble in Ethiopia, trouble in Sudan, now trouble in Israel from Gaza. There is a psalm that gives some insight into our part in God's great plan, and how we're supposed to reconcile. How can there be a good God that will permit such evil? And understanding the plan of salvation solves that dilemma and that riddle. And the truth of God is very intellectually satisfying. It makes sense when you know that this is not the only day of salvation, and that those of us who are called now are called to God, living God's way of life as best we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit now, so that we can be trusted to help him administer justice in the thousand-year period for those who live on over after the Great Tribulation into that period, and then for this great harvest at the White Throne Judgment 1,000 years later. But as far as what we're supposed to be, one element of what will make our life better now, what we're supposed to be doing now, is in Psalm 50. So let's turn over to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 will set the stage for the balance of this sermon with a prescription of what we should be doing now. And I won't give you the title of this sermon or my specific purpose statement until a little bit later. I'll keep you guessing and wondering as to where I'm going with this. Verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 50 set the stage. This is a psalm of Asaph. He was a temple priest, and he wrote a number of the psalms. And in verse 1, he writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The mighty God, even the eternal, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof." He's called them. He's summoned them. He says, listen up, I have some things to say. I'm the Creator God, and I want the best for you, but you won't be able to get the best unless you understand the true nature of who God is, who I am, and these fertility gods and snake gods and other false deities are first of all, they don't exist. They're just in Satan and man's imagination. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Zion is a code word for the church. Out of his church, out of his called out ones, he shines forth and he holds a bright light that all men should be drawn to. And as he enables us, we'll respond. Verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him and shall be very tempestuous around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. So here's this element of judgment that comes in. I like to call it cosmic justice. Verse 5, here's one of the things that we need to be doing. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The covenant is an agreement, and God is calling his saints, the called out ones, us, together, to gather unto him, and we, because we have made a covenant with him by sacrifice, we give up something of our own in honor of his great glory and majesty, and that sacrifice is described later on in the passage. Verse 6, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, even your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings that have been continually before me. This was, he's saying, I'm not going to get down on you because you're doing offerings and sacrifices. Because at this point in history that this was written, the sacrifices were being regularly carried out, but with a ritualistic and superficial manner. And over time, they began to sniff at his sacrifices and say, what good does it do? And eventually the sacrifices were just ceased. He's saying, look, I'm calling you together for judgment, and I'm not going to beat you up because you're not giving sacrifices at the morning and the afternoon, because you are doing that. He says, I'm going to talk about something more important, something of deeper meaning than just the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And he illustrates that in the following verses. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, even your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings that have continually been before me. I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he goats out of your folds. I don't need that, he's saying. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He owns everything. He's the creator and sustainer of all life. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And here's what he wants, verse 14. Offer unto God your thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, a grateful heart and spirit, understanding that he doesn't need us, but he created us to join in his family as he builds his character in us throughout the span of our lifetimes, with the Holy Spirit prompting us and guiding us, guiding our steps, and Christ doing for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And just the awesome reality and the scope of that plan, with all the billions of people that have lived on earth, each one having a unique story, and yet God has the power and the desire and the love to get to know each and every one of us, to know every word before it's on our tongue, to know our thoughts, to plumb our motives, to guide us in the way we should go, to respond lovingly and generously to us, even when we don't really deserve it on the face of things. He's working a work in us that is the greatest miracle of all. It's a child's play for him to split the Red Sea or to bring water out of a rock or do any of those dramatic things that, of course, are miraculous beyond the physical. And we can't do those. But even greater than those physical miracles are the spiritual miracles of creating a new heart, taking out our heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, and softening our rebellious, flint-like foreheads and our stiff-necked approach and our selfish way of life. He's creating the character of God within us as we respond to him. And that's a miracle that requires thanksgiving and understanding and praise. Offer unto God your thanksgiving and pay your vows unto the Most High. Don't let any idle words slip out of your mouth. If you promise to do something to God, carry it out, because he has no pleasure in the sacrifice of fools. Verse 15, another thing he wants us to do. These are commands. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The troubles are coming that only God can deliver us out of. And we've lived through some of them, each of us in our own path. And we realize as we look back over our lives that God's deliverance made a way out of the trouble we were in at the time. And maybe it wasn't the expected path. Maybe the answer was no, not now. But eventually the answer is yes. And maybe you've seen people that are sick, and you anoint them for sick with oil for the healing of the sickness. And some have been risen up in dramatic healings, and we've all seen those, and we praise God for that. Others have not gotten better. They've died. Well, they're hidden in the grave from the wrath to come by an all-loving and all-seeing God who knows the future, and he knows what's best for us. I think of Wilma Wise, who died just a month before COVID hit. She lived a long life. She was 99, I believe. And Alan Harrington and others, they don't have to live through what many of us will live through. They won't have to go through another presidential election cycle. That's torture enough. Because God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You will realize the depth and the nature and the scope of what I've done for you, and you will give me glory. But unto the wicked, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing that you hatest instruction and cast my words behind you. We don't want to be in that boat. We don't want to hate instruction and cast God's word behind us. When you saw a thief, then you contended with him. You consented with him. You have been partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have you done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. There's that theme of cosmic justice. We'll have to answer for what we do. And that can all be washed away by the blood of Christ. It will just recognize our sins, our mistakes, our shortfall, and go to the great God with thanksgiving and praise and ask for mercy, and he's there. There's no sin that's so great that Christ's blood won't cover it if you sincerely and humbly repent and ask for forgiveness. It makes all the difference in the world, and everybody who's hearing my voice, either on the telephone or by recording on the web or here in person, you know these things are true, and it's made all the difference in your life. Now consider this, you that forget God, to those who aren't following his ways, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So he, in this one short psalm, kind of gives you the overview of what we're supposed to be doing now, and that's to make a covenant with God, and that, our agreement with him, and that consists, among other things, of sacrifice, giving up something that's our own, that's something that we hold dear. And he shows how judgment fits into the picture, and he's contrasted useless worship with effective worship. God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go to John 4 and look at the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. John 4, verses 23 to 24. It was noon and the disciples had gone to buy some food, and he was talking with a Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob there. And that was unusual because in that day and time, Jews did not talk to non-Jews. They considered them dogs and unclean. And they didn't even like the shadow of a Gentile passing over them because they felt polluted that way. And it was a very self-righteous and ritualistic and legalistic approach. And so when they returned and saw Jesus talking to a Samaritan and a woman to boot, which they held second-class status in those, the godless society of those days, he engaged her in conversation. And in verse 23, he said, "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." He's winked at people's ignorance, as it says in Acts. Over the years, people were deceived by Satan, and he kind of winked at that because he knew their time was not yet. But he knows that eventually, everybody, in order to live successfully forever and ever in his kingdom, with him and with each other, will have to have the mind and character of God forged in us, driven and directed by the Holy Spirit, so that we can get along with each other for eternity and not have another Satan go rebel and throw a wrench in the gears like he has so far. He has a tremendous future assigned for each one of us, and he seeks us to worship him. To worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we make our covenant of sacrifice, and that sacrifice includes praise and thanksgiving, we'll be able to call upon him when we're in trouble, and he'll rescue us. And that will be another occasion to glorify him. It'll be a virtuous cycle of crying out, rescue, worship, and through ever severer trials or ever lessening trials, he's faithful to follow through. So now I'm going to tell you where I'm leading with this. My purpose today is to inspire us all to be more intentional and more fervent in our praise and thanksgiving to God on a regular basis and not just when we're in trouble. Our default setting should be, we should wake up in the morning and thank God for a good night's sleep. And if we had a bad night's sleep, we should thank him that it wasn't worse. And if it was a terrible night's sleep, we should thank him that we're waking up at all so we can get away from that nasty sleep and have a good morning and get something productive done. Each day we need to focus on praise and thanksgiving to God as a regular habit. Just like any other habit we want to build, we need to set a time and a place to make it happen. And it really helps to have a framework or a template, something to guide you, because our society has not trained us to be thankful people. The media reinforces a mentality of entitlement, and it's just human nature not to want to give too much praise or attention to somebody other than the center of the universe, me, the self. But if we want to deepen our relationship with God, we would do well to regularly make sacrifices, to agree to regularly make sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And there's a template that I want to bring to your mind. That's in Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians 5. Right toward the end of the book that he wrote to the church in Ephesus. We'll start reading in verse 15, Ephesians 5:15. He's giving them instructions on how to live and trying to get their mind elevated to God's way of life and not the society around them. And in verse 15 he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise." Just don't go stumbling around at random. Open your eyes. Lift your head. Ask God to direct your steps. Don't let any foolishness be seen, but wise. redeeming the time because the days are evil. And if that scripture was even true back then, how much more true is it today as we see what's around us? We need to redeem the time because it's short. Each day that passes, we're another day closer to the return of Jesus Christ and all the events that are prophesied in the Bible. And they'll come in God's good time, and he will let things go along. And only he knows when he's going to cut it short. He will cut short his work in righteousness. And even only the Father knows when this is going to happen. Jesus said that he didn't know when he was going to return exactly. No man knows the day or the hour. But we can kind of know the seasons, and we're getting closer and closer. Plus, none of us knows, are we going to have a stroke tonight and just not wake up in the morning? Well, hopefully we'll be found so doing God's business and living God's way as a regular habit and part of our life. And so if we are taken mercifully, then it will be to the good. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He wants us to live like the example he gave us through Jesus Christ. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is repeated over in Colossians 3. Let's go over to Colossians 3. Verses 16 and 17. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. So here's a template we can use, a method to solidify and build that habit of making a sacrifice to God of praise and thanksgiving as we fulfill that covenant. Take this blue book out of the pockets of your pews. Music is one answer. Music is something that God uses to cement into our minds a message that he has for us. You know, Moses had a song. Miriam had a song. Mary had a song. They call it the Magnificat. There are a number of songs listed in the Bible, and when you put music and words together, it makes them memorable in a way that just memorizing words can never do. And it brings out an emotional component that cements what you're hearing and understanding and expressing intellectually come from the heart, because music just has that effect. At the creation, all the sons of God, the angels, sang with joy at the beauty of what God had created. And they expressed their overwhelming appreciation and praise and thanks in song, in music. And we can take advantage of that same powerful tool now to cement the words of God in our mind and to make that covenant of sacrifice and thanksgiving a regular part of our day. So turn over to hymn number 138. The title of the sermon is Praise Ye the Lord, the Almighty. And now I'd like to just go through the verses and show you how to use this as an example, as a tool, to make your life better and more pleasing in God's sight. The words were by Joachim Neander. He was a German. He lived from 1650 to 1680. So this is an old text. And I'm not elevating the lyrics to this song to the level of scripture. I'm pointing them out as an artificial construct created by man that we can turn to godly purposes and to cement into our minds and give us a template and a framework by which we can make worshiping God even more meaningful. He's from Bremen, Germany. He was a university student. It was translated into English in 1863, but hundreds some odd years later. It was in German all that time. by a woman named Catherine Winkworth. She was an English woman who lived with relatives in Dresden, Germany. And so as I read through these verses, just think about what they point out as elements or topics to praise God for. Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Well, there's something you can thank God for right in that very, very first verse, that God is the creator, and he's not just a stepped off to the side, but he's the King of creation. He's looking out for us as the leader of his kingdom, which has not appeared on earth yet. We're living by the laws of the kingdom now, but the kingdom of God is not here, in case you hadn't noticed the headlines. We're suffering through Satan's rule and misrule, and yet we can look forward to a bright future, and we can praise the Lord, the Almighty. Nobody can stand up to him. His purpose will be done. He's Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. There's two things we can praise him for right there. His health, the health that he gives us. Some of us have more of it, some of us have less of it. But we have enough of it to be hearing these words, to appear in church, or to dial in on the telephone connection, to fellowship with one another, to study his word, to realize that it's he that sustains our lives in his very hands. And he gives us the strength to accomplish what we need to accomplish. And it's not by power nor by might, says Zechariah, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. And when we think about the health that he's given us, that's something we can praise, whatever our status. We can make the best out of a weak or a tenuous situation, knowing that God will do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And praise him for us, not only is our health ascribable and due to him, but salvation. Salvation is being rescued. Salvation is being plucked out of the maelstrom and deposited in a place of safety. And maybe that's the grave, and maybe that's Petra, and maybe that's who knows. It may be Adams County, Indiana. It may be wherever you are. Your place of safety may be referred to by Isaiah and saying, go into the inner rooms and shut the doors until the overwhelming scourge passes by. God can keep you safe wherever you are. And some will be preserved physically as the end time events flow in upon us. Some of us will be hidden in the grave from the wrath to come. But we can thank God because he is our health and our salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. That is, if we're hearing the words of his scriptures, and if we're studying them day by day, draw near to him in his temple. We do that by prayer. We don't have a physical temple. We don't need to make a pilgrimage feast, a pilgrimage visit to Jerusalem. You can worship God right here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And you can come before him on weekly Sabbath services, because where God places his name for Sabbath services is, in a sense, a temple of God. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I, said Christ. And so it's saying here, all you who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Adoration is when you adore something or somebody. Some synonyms are to love. Join me in glad adoration. Join me in glad love for the Father and for his way of life. To revere. Join me in glad reverence to God. It's a way to praise and give him thanksgiving, to treat his name as reverent, and to not speak lightly or foolishly or idle words. To exalt, to admire, to praise. We can use these verses here to give us jumping off points to make our praise and worship and thanksgiving very specific, and beat it as fine as incense rising up before the throne in heaven, as it talks about in Revelation. God wants us to think deeply about these things and make him a very part of an essence of our character. Second verse, praise ye the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. It may not look like he's reigning over this world now, and it's true that Satan has been given the rulership in a limited sense of this world, but he answers to God. And as we've seen by the meanings revealed to us in the meanings of the holy days, that God is sovereign. In the end, he wins. And Satan will be not only bound 1,000 years during the millennium, but he'll be thrown into the lake of fire and removed from the scene permanently. And ultimate cosmic justice will be served. And we can thank God that over all things, past, present, and future, he so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Sometimes we just run out of steam, and sometimes the onslaught of the storm is coming at you so hard, it's like you're driving down the interstate, you go through some of these rain squalls that we've had, and the rain is coming so hard, you're thinking maybe the windshield's going to break. You have to pull over and get out of the way of those trucks and get under an overpass so that you don't suffer hail damage. And you find yourself going down, and Peggy's encountered this a number of times on her weekly trips to Cincinnati. The rain is so hard, you don't dare go more than 5 or 10 miles an hour on the interstate to be safe. Or you may just need to pull off if you can find a safe place to pull off. And yet God shelters you under his wings and provides a way of escape from what could be a fatal situation. And he so gently sustains. You know, he's not out there with a 2x4 knocking us in the head. He is gently sustaining us. If we look to him in humble supplication, like we would want our kids or grandkids to look to us, it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. If we ask for an egg, he's not going to give us a scorpion. If we ask for some good gift, as long as we're not asking to consume it upon our lusts, and especially if it's a good gift that we can use to help somebody else, he wants to give that. All of you who have kids and grandkids know that even though you may have their frustrations with them at the time, they have their good moments that more than compensate for any tension or friction that you have. Hast thou not seen how thy desires there have been granted in what he ordaineth? If you ask for good and perfect gifts, God gives them. And it's when he ordains that something good's going to happen, it's going to happen. How your desires ever have been. Psalm 37, no need to turn there. I'll just read 37 verse 4. It's just one of many scriptures on this topic. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Let me repeat that. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. And hopefully he's cleansing that heart. Hopefully you're cleansing that heart with his word and with your spirit and man joining with the Holy Spirit and making these covenant of sacrifice with praise and thanksgiving. And he will give you the desires of your heart. And I've seen it happen in my life. One of the desires of my heart was to rear our two boys in the same small town, Midwest, conservative, rural, agricultural setting, from kindergarten through 12th grade, with an unbroken chain and no uprooting or being transferred or moving. And he granted that. It was the desire of my heart, because I was raised that way. I came from a very stable, loving background, and I wanted to provide that for my children. And they didn't know to ask me for that. But I had seen it work in my life, and God granted me the desires of my heart. And it's paid off big time. And each of you have your own story that comes to mind of something you fervently desired and God gave to you, whether it be material goods or a relationship or the healing of a broken relationship or whatever was important to you. It's God's good pleasure to give it to us. Third verse, praise ye the Lord, who with marvelous wisdom hath made thee, deck thee with health, and with loving hand guided and stayed thee. I gave a sermon recently on being guided in our steps by God. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps, because we can't see what's over the next hill. Well, God's way up there, he knows what's over the next hill. We can't see what's around the bend. He knows what's around the bend. What's down the road in time, we have no clue, but he does, and he will guide our steps if we ask him. That's something. If you had as the desire of your heart that God would guide your steps, He's not going to deny that, because he knows you'd be coming from a good place, and that you were not asking to have some benefit or advantage that you could selfishly expend or spend on your own lusts, but it would be for the good of others. And so this verse here, "He guided and stayed thee," is something we've all seen. "How oft in grief hath not he brought thee relief?" And we've seen enough grief and have enough loss and enough sickness that only the relief of God can calm our hearts and help us cope and face the next day. "How oft in grief hath not he brought thee relief, spreading his wings for to shade you, keeping us from the fury of that storm and the relentless beating down of the sun up in the sky." You know, at some point, our sky will be turned to brass and our earth will be turned to iron and end time plagues. And God will protect and shield us. We'll call upon him in our day of trouble and he will answer us. And he brings us relief in grief and he spreads his wings for to shade us. Last verse. "Praise ye the Lord. Oh, let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the Amen sound from his people again, gladly, for aye we adore him." Now this is just one song. It's one of my favorite, that's why I picked it. It shows you how you can use this as a template or a latticework or a framework to make your prayers to God effective, regular, and filled with thanksgiving and praise of his great nature. You can do this with any psalm in the book. In fact, on the theme of praise, turn back to page 197 in your hymnal. It's a topical index. So if you want to focus on praise, look in the lower right-hand corner. It gives you a couple dozen songs on praise. If you feel you're short on praise and you want to pray about that, just pick one of these songs, one of your favorite of a bunch, and just go through it in your morning prayer, like I've demonstrated here with this other one. And there's other topics: God's guidance and care, heritage, hope, mercy, peace, love. This topical index will be a shortcut to point your attention to songs that have music and memorable emotional impact that you can use as a framework to address God. There's another scriptural index on page 201. I'm wrapping up here. Let's say you're in your one-year Bible and you're coming upon a section in Proverbs. Well, on this scriptural index, it lists four songs that are focused on Proverbs. So if you can combine singing and praying the lyrics of these songs and tying that in with your daily Bible study, that brings home the impact even more. So the scriptural index and the topical index are, in my life at least so far, have been underused resources that can breathe new life into your prayer life, into your relationship with your God. Evil is all around us, and we don't need to focus on that. Like I said, we need to sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land, but not be overwhelmed with sorrow, and not be so focused on the negative and the woe is me, that we fail to see and grasp and be properly grateful for the glorious future of eternal life that God holds out for us. Let's focus on our wonderful God, who has everything well in hand. He works out actively for the good to all those that love him. And he deserves our heartfelt praise and thanks and daily worship. He will gather his saints together to himself, those who have made a covenant with him of praise and thanksgiving. And whoever offers that praise and thanksgiving and orders his conduct aright will see the salvation of God.